Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Beloved, let us ask the Lord to supply us with all that we need, that we might give Him the worship that He is due. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, You know the hearts of each one who has been gathered here this day. We pray that You would work in each of those hearts to draw us closer to You, imparting faith to those who lack, deepening faith of all the others, and enabling us, one and all, to give glory and honor to Your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together. Beloved, our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Hear now His greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us sing praise together to the Lord from number 183. Number 183. Thank you.
confessing the Lord this evening, we use the words of the Nicene Creed, which you can find in the back of your Psalter hymnal on page 4. Congregation of our Lord, in whom do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Our psalm reading this evening is Psalm 60. It's one of David's psalms, and it's one of his psalms of lament. He leads God's people in grieving the struggle and the suffering that they're facing, acknowledging that God is sovereign and that yet God has allowed, has even ordained this struggle that his people face. But he also points out that God has promised deliverance and that he claims as his own not only Israel, but all the nations. And therefore, if help is to be found, it is to be found in the Lord. And so he calls the people to look to the Lord. This is a wonderful reminder for us. In a world filled with torment and struggle and rebellion, our lives often feeling that struggle of a world that's filled with brokenness, we need to know where to look. We need to remember that our God is sovereign over every nation, over every family of men, over every event that occurs. And therefore, the help that we need, the help that we seek, is from the Lord. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of men. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who shall tread down our foes. Now that's true for God's people in every age. But how confidently our confession of that psalm can be spoken, who know that not only is God sovereign over everything, but the one who loves us, who died and rose again for us, is the one who also declared all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In the name of Christ, we can take this psalm up as an expression of our sorrow, yes, of our grief in a fallen world, but also as an expression of our confidence that no matter what we face, He has power, has authority over it, and therefore we can look to Him for deliverance. So let's take up that psalm. We find it in selection 108 in our Psalter hymnal, number 108. And we'll sing stanza 1 and then the even numbered stanzas. So 1, 2, 4, 6, 8. As we come before the Lord in prayer, I would remind you of the need to keep the Kleinstra family in your prayers with the sudden death of AJ. Also, Jamie Koster as she recovers from her hip replacement surgery, and Sherry Mingrink as she continues to seek recovery from COVID. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, with the psalmist, we lament the struggle that we so often face in this world. It feels to us at times overwhelming as we face the sudden and unexpected death of loved ones, as we experience woes and trials in our health, in our relationships, in our own hearts, as we find that even our old nature is an enemy to us, seeking to lead us in rebellion that would destroy. Father, we confess that at times we feel utterly overwhelmed, but we know that You are indeed the King of Kings. That your Son has conquered and therefore is the possessor of all authority, of all power in heaven and on earth. Lord, we ask therefore that you would strengthen our faith in you so that even in those times when it looks like darkness is prevailing, we can look to the light of your presence and be confident that no matter what, you are in charge and you will do good for us. And enable us to live in the light of that confidence, having joy in you, even when surrounded by that which is grievous. Having confidence in you, even when it seems like the foundations that surround us are crumbling. Lord, we look at our land, our nation, and we grieve. This nation that was founded to allow your people to live and work according to the commands they see in your word and the conscience that you've set within us, sanctifying us by your Spirit, is a land that now seeks to silence your word, seeks to marginalize your people. Our leaders serve the false gods of secular humanism. And they call on your people to convert or be quiet. But Lord, you remain on the throne. And so, Father, we pray that you would work in the hearts of our leaders to cause them to bow the knee to you and to acknowledge that you are the King of Kings whom they serve, who has set them in their positions of authority and whom they are meant to heed and to follow, to honor and uphold. We pray for President Biden and his cabinet, for Governor Whitmer and her cabinet and their respective departments. We pray for our Congress in Washington and also our legislature in Lansing. We pray for our judges and our courts, both federal and state, as well as our local officials at the county level and in each of our towns. And we pray, Father, that you would cause them to bow the knee to you and to acknowledge that their calling is to restrain evil as you have defined it, to promote what is good as you have declared it. And Lord, where they will not, we pray that you would raise up in their place those who would. Father, we ask that you would make us as your people to be model citizens, showing the world what it means to love the kingdom, the true kingdom, the eternal kingdom, to love and serve the King whose throne is forever, and to therefore live as faithful citizens of the kingdom of this world. Lord, we ask that you would make us to be eager to learn about this world in the light of your word and to show those of the world how your faith, your truth, your word enables us to understand this world in a way that those outside of the faith cannot. We pray, Father, that you would bless our armed forces, our police, and others who bear the sword on your behalf, that they might continue to preserve peace in our land. Increasingly, we see unrest taking hold of our cities. We see agitators of lawlessness seeking to disturb the peace and usher in a new era of tyranny. Father, we pray that you would frustrate their plans and allow law and order and peace to reign. And no matter what the future might hold, Lord, give us the wisdom to respond to it in a way that points the world to Christ that shows that our hope is a hope that transcends this moment, that transcends this nation, that transcends the current events that are bubbling up around us. Father, we pray for our children and our young people, that you would equip them well for dealing with the turmoil of our age. Keep them from being battered about by the opinions that men use to unsettle. But root them firmly on your word, which is unchanging and certain and good. Enable them to stand firm and confident in the knowledge that no matter what the moment might hold, eternity is secure in Christ. And that therefore, on that basis, the things that they do and that they say and that they believe truly matter in an eternal perspective. To that end, Lord, help us to disciple one another, catechizing our youth well, demonstrating the joy of your salvation, facing the trials of this life with confidence that reveals the value, the worth, the power of faith in Christ. Father, we ask that you would make your church, especially in this age, to be a living demonstration of the power and the comfort of Christ. Father, to that end, we pray your blessing on those who are struggling this day. We pray for the Kleinstra family, that you would bless Shannon with peace and with rest at this time. That you would enable the whole of the family, all of the children, to know peace. And Lord, we pray that you would surround them with reminders of your mercy and your love. Likewise, for others in our midst who are grieving, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen and encourage them, and that you would give them your peace. We pray for healing for Janie as she begins recovering from her hip surgery, also for Sherry as she is seeking to recover from COVID. And Lord, you know the many others who are dealing with illnesses and long-term disabilities. You know those who are dealing with grief, with sadness, with loneliness, with debilitating illnesses. Father, we pray that you would provide for us not just healing and strength, but a growth in faith and understanding that will allow us to face these thorns in the flesh with our eyes upon you, seeing that what we truly need above all else is what you alone can provide. Father, we pray that you would bless our relationships, that we might show forth the love and the mercy and the compassion of Christ, and that our relationships, our family relationships with children and grandchildren, with parents and grandparents, with uncles and aunts and nephews and nieces, might reflect the love and the mercy that you have shown to us. We pray now, Father, as we look to your word, that you would use that word to deepen our faith and to challenge us to live according to that faith in a world where temptations abound. And we ask that as we go from this place, you would fill us with joy at the knowledge that we have heard from you, that we have gathered in your presence, and that having been refreshed, we can go with eagerness to take up the tasks that you set before us this week, always being ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to look together to God's word, let's stand and sing We're going to sing selection 267. This is a rendering of Psalm 125. It's a reminder that we who have faith in the Lord, we who trust in Him, we are called to worship, to sing, to confess the one in whom we trust. So we'll sing all the stanzas of 267. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 24 as we continue looking at the parables that Matthew relates, Jesus having spoken. Coming toward the end of that series, as we aren't quite out of parables, but we're getting close. And we notice that there's a change in the character of the parables. As we draw nearer to the end of the gospel, nearer to Jesus going to the cross, the tone of the parables that he speaks gain an urgency. It's not just about what we can expect as citizens of the kingdom and how that kingdom will unfold and present itself, but how we as those who are in the kingdom, and how we as those who've been influenced by the kingdom, how we must respond. And how important, how essential it is that we respond. And that's what we see here in Matthew 24. Now, this chapter speaks of the signs of that which was coming. And I want to start reading, the parable itself starts in verse 45, but I want to start reading at verse 36 so that we can see the immediate context of the parable that Jesus speaks. He says, but concerning that day and hour, that is the day and hour of the coming of the Son of Man and the judgment, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But If that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved servants of Christ, our King, we generally encounter two approaches regarding the return of Jesus Christ. One approach is taken by those who really want to map out Jesus' impending return. They study the signs of the times from Scripture with great care. Some of them will even go so far as to create flowcharts and maps and timelines of what must happen, what must occur before Jesus comes back. And then they study with great interest the current events and the headlines in the newspaper, trying to determine where on that timeline we are. How close is Jesus coming? How soon can we expect him? Now that approach has its dangers. But the second approach has dangers that are even worse. Because that second approach, and these aren't the only two approaches, but they're the most common. That second approach is to say, you know, we can't really know, so I'm just not going to think about it. I'm just not going to think about Jesus coming. It'll happen when it happens, but that's no skin off my nose. It's not going to change how I live. The first approach, mapping out Jesus' coming, involves a misunderstanding of the message of the Bible concerning Jesus' return. A fair amount of that misunderstanding actually comes from this chapter. We read about the so-called signs of the times in Matthew 24. You know what I'm talking about, where Jesus talks about you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. When you see the abomination of desolation, great tribulation such as have not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Those are the signs that they study, looking for evidence that Jesus' return is near. But that wasn't Jesus' purpose in talking about those signs. And if we're to understand this parable, we need to understand the purpose of this chapter. Because the purpose of this chapter was not to give us the ability to write out a timeline of how close is the coming of Christ, nor was it to tell us that we don't need to live in the light of His impending return. See, the context here, which is so important, this is in Jesus' final week of His earthly ministry. They're departing from the temple, and His apostles, at the beginning of the chapter, they point out the buildings of the temple. We have to understand this temple complex was absolutely glorious. It was a marvel of engineering and of design. And they're pointing out the buildings of the temple. And Jesus says, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Well, that silences them. But not for long. Because after they get across the Kidron Valley, they get up on the Mount of Olives, they come to Him. And they ask Him, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now they've made an assumption there. These things refers to the casting down of the stones of the temple, the destruction of the temple complex. And they're assuming that something that catastrophic, that massive an act of judgment, that must be right at the very end. That must be at the return of Christ and of the judgment. So they ask Him, when will these things happen and what will be the signs that precede your coming and the judgment? But they really ask two things. They've asked, when will these things happen? And they ask, when will be the end? And so that's what Jesus answers. In order. First, He answers, when will these things be? And He gives them signs. He tells them of the things that will happen, that will precede the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. However, he uses prophetic language in that first section, and that confuses people. For instance, when he speaks of the abomination of desolation mentioned originally in Daniel, he's referring to the desecration of the temple by Gentiles, which had already happened once by the Greeks and was about to happen again by the Romans. When he talks about the sun being darkened and the stars falling from heaven, that's prophetic language. That's not talking about the undoing of the physical creation. It's talking about judgment against human rulers who were the moon and the stars over the constellations of the people. When he describes the angels gathering the elect, he's not talking yet about the final judgment. He's talking about angels, messengers, going and gathering in the elect through the preaching of the word. And all of that, he says, is near. It's imminent. These are things that they themselves must see. And seeing it, they must flee from Judea. Now understand, this isn't talking about the final judgment. There will be no fleeing from that. There will be no escape from that. There's escape from momentary temporal judgments on particular cities and particular regions, and that's what he's talking about here. But from the final judgment, there will be no flight. There will be no departure. And to emphasize that this is talking about something regional and something near, he says in verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place." Now, if those things still haven't taken place, that's a mighty long generation. But in fact, those things have taken place. Within 3 decades of when Jesus spoke that, the rebellion of unbelieving Israel reached its crescendo. And so God sent against them the wrath of Rome. And the Romans came and they desecrated the temple and they destroyed Jerusalem and they basically made an utter and complete end of all that Israel was trusting in. Judgment against the temple, judgment against Jerusalem was near, and they would be able to recognize its coming and flee from it. In fact, that's the city of Pella, where I formerly ministered, that's where it got its name. The Christians of Jerusalem fled when they saw these signs that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24. They fled from Jerusalem. They crossed the Jordan River and up to the north they ended up in the town named Pella, which was their place of refuge. And so when some of the Dutch came from the Netherlands during a time of persecution, some came here, others went to Iowa. And there they founded the city of refuge, which they named Pella, in recognition of how the Christians fled from Jerusalem during the destruction of AD 70. But that still didn't answer their second question. They had asked, when will these things be? And then they asked, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so in verse 36, where we began our reading this evening, he shifts gears. He's been talking about the signs that they could see, the impending destruction from which they should flee. But then in verse 36, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels nor the Son, but only the Father." He says there will be no signs, there will be no timeline, there will be no warning. They will be marrying and giving in marriage. They will be going to work. They will be going about their daily business, and the day will dawn. The judgment will occur, and there will be no escape. That's talking about the final judgment. That's talking about the end of this age. And no one knows when that day will dawn. God alone has marked it on His calendar. We cannot plot out a timeline to discern how close it is, how near the day. But we can be assured it is coming. Jesus shall return. We shall stand before Him. And therefore, verse 44, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." That is what prompts this parable before us. We cannot know when Jesus will return. We cannot know when the judgment is coming. But He is coming. The judgment is just over the horizon. And that demands not apathy, Not a shrug that says, doesn't matter. But vigilance. Living in the light of His impending return, which could come at any moment. That's why He tells this parable, to emphasize the importance of vigilance in the light of His impending return. Our Master's imminent return demands vigilance. That's what the parable shows us. And that's vigilance, first of all, that is required to attain the reward of the faithful. Notice the parable itself, the story that is laid out for us. It begins with a servant who's given responsibility. But I'll be honest, servant really doesn't do justice. The word is doulos. It means slave. This is a man who is completely under the control of his master. His provision comes from the master. His responsibilities are determined by the master. That's not to say that his life was without hope. For slaves in that age, in that culture, there was advancement possibility. But the advancement depended on his master. He was a person who was entirely beholden to the man over him. Evidently, the master thought that this particular slave had promise. So he gave him a big responsibility. He would be over the entire household. The word there emphasizes not so much the physical household as the servants, the members of the household. This servant, this slave, is given responsibility over the other slaves. He would give them their rations. He would make sure their needs are met. Now, to be sure, it's a position of limited authority, but it is a position of authority. The other slaves have to look to him for their provision. They have to depend on his favor for their well-being. And there's no expiration date. The master may expect him to do this job perpetually, or it may be just for a brief time. We're not told. We're simply told, this is your new task, your new calling. And that could be frustrating. I mean, recognize this slave is middle management. He has authority, but not enough to really give him honor. He has duties, making the other slaves dependent on him, but the immediate reward of those duties is not evident. And so surely his sinful nature will tempt him to respond badly. He'll be tempted to resent his fellow slaves. After all, he has to work harder for their sake. What's in it for him? How's he supposed to benefit from that? He'll be tempted to abuse his authority. I mean, the master's entrusting him with more resources, more opportunities. He could make use of those opportunities for himself. He could be tempted to benefit himself at their expense, right? So with this extra responsibility comes extra temptation. But Jesus says he must not. Because there is a reward from the master only for the servant who acts responsibly. Blessed is that servant, he says. That servant who does what the master has commanded. That servant who rejects the temptation to abuse his position. That servant who silences any temptation toward resentment. Blessed is that servant. Because the master will not overlook his faithfulness. It will be noticed, and in the end, it will be rewarded. In fact, he says it'll be rewarded by giving him more responsibility. Not to say that he'll simply be required to do more work. But rather, the master will give him more trust. More honor, more meaningful tasks. The master will make him more than just a slave. He'll become one who's known as being trustworthy. One who's known as having the master's ear, the master's confidence. But only if he diligently does the tasks that have been entrusted to him. Now understand, this is meant to be an image of us. All of us are slaves. We talk about freedom, but the freedoms we possess are limited. Freedom with regard to government interference, freedom with regard to how we spend our wealth, freedom with regard to our speech or our gathering. But despite those limited freedoms, we all are slaves. The question is not whether you'll be a slave, but simply who will be your master. The natural man is a slave to his passions. He's a slave to the desires of the flesh. He's a slave to the ideas of the world. He's a slave to the temptation sent by Satan. His masters are many, but he is in fact a slave. And so too are Christians. I mean, don't we confess that our only comfort is that we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ? And why do we confess that? I mean, that's the confession of a slave. Why would we confess that we belong to someone? Because 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. The price was the life and the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He paid everything for us, and therefore we belong to Him. We are His slaves, and that's a blessing. Because the alternative is to be slaves of evil, slaves of wickedness, slaves of destruction. Because Jesus died for us, we belong to Him. We are His servants, His slaves. We owe Him everything. Because all our gifts, all our opportunities, all our work, all our wealth, all our future, all our everything has come from His hand. Whatever we possess, whatever opportunities we face, He gave them to us. But like that servant in Jesus' parable, we find ourselves tempted. Tempted to resent the King whose authority is over us. Tempted to use selfishly the resources He entrusts to us. Tempted to abuse our God-given authority at the cost of those whom we are to serve. You know that temptation. We all do. The temptation to do the bare minimum with the job before you because you think maybe nobody will notice. The temptation to cut corners so you can just cross that job off the list and go do something you want to do. Or the temptation to use poor materials so you can save a buck and maybe nobody will notice. But Jesus says you must not. The Master is coming soon. And if He finds us serving diligently, vigilantly, well then blessed are we. Truly I say to you, He will set him over all his possessions. Again, my friends, that speaks of us. We will be blessed by the one whose name is the Blessed One. We will be blessed to use our gifts more powerfully. Blessed to reveal the Lord more clearly. Blessed to know the Lord more truly. He will entrust to us not just this limited authority, these limited opportunities that we have now, but authorities infinitely greater. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, if we have died with Christ, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. In fact, in Revelation 22, verse 5, John says of God's servants, they will reign forever with Christ. In this world, our responsibilities are small. We're called to serve our parents, our children, our spouses. We're called to do work that impacts a crowd that we can easily count. We employ a relatively small range of gifts. But if we use those gifts faithfully, serving our King vigilantly, then when He returns, He will magnify our gifts. Exponentially increase our opportunities. Our service will impact multitudes. The glory that we bring to the Lord will be unbounded. But we must serve Him faithfully today. Think about what that looks like for you. Are you a parent? What a glorious calling to influence the coming generation. How often do you think of it that way? It's kind of hard to think of it that way when you're dealing with diapers. Or when you're handling teenage angst. But God has given you the opportunity to influence, to mold, and to shape members of the coming generation. You'll make mistakes, we all do. But you have the opportunity to train your children to love and honor God. To reveal to your children the love of God. To show your children what it means to serve the Lord with joy. So take up that task. Recognizing how significant it is to the Lord in His eyes. Or what kind of authority might you have been given at work? Maybe it looks pretty small, pretty insignificant to you. Ooh, I get to stock shelves.
oh, I get to do this job that nobody will ever notice. But God entrusted that task to you. So use that task as something that means something to the Lord. He's the one who gave it to you. It's important to Him. It might not be important to any other individual, but in God's eyes, it is significant. So take that opportunity, that authority, that as limited as it is, take it seriously, knowing that from the Lord you receive your reward. Or you children, in various ways, even you receive opportunities and authority. So use that opportunity in order to serve God to His glory. If it means watching over your younger brother or sister. Say, I don't want to do that. But God's given you that opportunity. Right? And He wants you to do it in a way that shows them faith. That shows them faithfulness. That shows them joy. Right? Or if it's doing chores around the house, don't do those chores because you're afraid of your parents' punishment. Do them because by those chores you're able to serve the Lord. You're able to show Him gratitude for His salvation. Or if your parents seem busy, well, find new ways to serve. That's an opportunity God's given you. See if there are ways that you can take off of their plate things that are stressing them out. Volunteer. I know, that's a terrible thought. Volunteer to do things around the house? Try it. And see if the Lord doesn't bless that. We're surrounded by opportunities to serve our King. And oftentimes those opportunities seem insignificant, so we dismiss them. But wouldn't this have seemed insignificant to the servant? Ooh, I get to serve food to my fellow slaves. Woo! It's pretty significant to those slaves that were hungry. It's pretty significant to that master who wanted to know that he wouldn't have to worry about his other servants while he was gone. And if he took up that challenge, that opportunity, faithfully, vigilantly, then how much more trust would his master place in him in times to come? Therefore, let us use the opportunities he provides with joy, knowing that our master soon will return and that he wants to know by means, not just of what we say, but by means of what we do, by means of how we take up those opportunities, he wants to know how much we care about him. Now, of course, there's an alternative, but nothing about the alternative is good. That's what we see in the other part of this parable. And that part of the parable shows we need to be vigilant to avoid the rebuke of the wicked. Starting in verse 48, Jesus describes that different response. This servant recognizes that he's been given some opportunities, and the master is away. I mean, he's seeing this as a dead-end job, but with no supervision. He gave me the keys to the pantry, all the food, all the wine, I got it. And so while the master's away, his fellow servants, their stomachs are growling. They're gnawing on bread. They're drinking warm water. That his beard is dripping with steak juice. He's trying out all the finest wines in the master's house. In other words, he's using this opportunity, not as a means of serving the master, not as a means of serving his fellow slaves, but as a means of serving himself and fueling his own appetites. It's perverse. It's wicked. And it will be discovered. Jesus says the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour when he does not know. Kids, have you ever noticed that it seems like your parents always manage to show up right when you're doing the thing you shouldn't do? Kind of ironic, isn't it? I have a theory as to why that happens. We let the passions of sin blind us. We let our hearts get so focused on the pleasure of our sin. Our minds get so absorbed in doing the thing that we always wanted to do but never before dared, that we become blind to everything around us. And God designed us that way so that we would learn not to do that. That's what happens to this wicked servant. His master returns, and he is surrounded by half-eaten food. His master returns, and the other servants are crying out in hunger. His master returns, and the evidence of his rebellion fills the house. His punishment is unthinkable. He has been a man of two minds, saying to his master, "Oh, yes, sir, I'll do exactly what you need done." But then beating his fellow servants and fulfilling only the desires of the flesh. He's been a man of two minds. Now he will be a man of two pieces. The Lord will cut him in pieces. His physical punishment will be unbearable, but that won't be the end of it. It won't destroy him. He'll be cast out to a place of eternal punishment where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Folks, that's a warning for us. We are those who know the true master, the King of Kings, who rules over every individual who ever will live. We know him. We profess to serve him. There is no excuse available to us. We cannot claim ignorance over his sovereignty or over the fact that there will be a judgment. And yet we face a choice in how we will respond to the master's call. Will we do what he commands of us? Revealing by our obedience our faith in the Lord. Revealing by our obedience our love for the Lord. Or will we refuse? Revealing by our disobedience, by our faithlessness, our hatred for the Lord. Or perhaps revealing our lack of faith, our belief that there won't be a judgment, that there won't be an accounting. Either way, our King, know this, our King will see everything we do. I mean, he knows everything we think. And he will judge the truth of our claim to have faith in Christ by our behavior. Again, the Master is coming soon. He's coming and he sees everything we do and how we do it. Are you willing to answer for that job that you just did to the bare minimum of your ability? Are you willing to defend your decision to cheat that customer who wouldn't notice? Are you willing to own that shift when you just kind of phoned it in? Or that time when you disobeyed your parents and blamed it on your sibling? Those times when you had opportunities to serve classmates in need and you didn't? This gets at one of the greatest, most powerful tools that Satan has. For us, for those who've spent time in their life in church, he knows it would be useless to try to get us to rebel by saying there is no God. We know that the world itself proclaims the reality and the truth of God. So it would be foolish for him to try to say that. And he knows that it would be a waste of his breath and his time to try to convince us that there is no hell. Jesus himself speaks way too much of it for us to believe that. So he doesn't try to convince us there's no God or that there's no hell. Instead, he just whispers in our ears, there's time. There's plenty of time. You can do a better job tomorrow. You can take your responsibilities more seriously next week. You can repent later on. You can take your faith seriously down the road a little ways. But Jesus says, no. The Master is coming in a day when you don't expect him, at an hour when you're not waiting. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. He's coming and we will answer to him for how we served until he came. Now understand very clearly, how you behave does not save you. Just the caveat there, right? We know that none of our obedience is sufficient to save us. Never, ever, ever. Not even a little bit. But if we're trusting in Jesus to save us, if we believe that his perfect obedience throughout his life is imputed to us through our faith, and that his perfect sacrifice is what cleanses us from all our sin because of our faith, if that's what we believe, then that's going to change us. That's going to change the way we behave. That's going to change the way we regard Him. That's going to give us a love for the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And one of his commandments, related by the Apostle Paul, is from Colossians 3. He says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So kids, when mom and dad give you that chore that you really didn't want to do, are you going to do your bare minimum or try to find a way to get out of it? Or are you going to recognize that whatever you do, you're working for the Lord and not for men, so out of love for Him, you do your best? Young people, you get that first job and you're at the bottom of the pole. You're getting all the jobs nobody wants to do. And they say, hey, mop that up, and when you're done mopping that up, clean that up, and oh, by the way, the bathrooms are looking kind of scuzzy. And you just don't wanna. But are you recognizing that whatever you do, you're doing for the Lord and not for men? And so you work for the Master who's coming soon. And that lesson doesn't just apply to our youth, it applies to you who've been at that job for years and years, and you know all the loopholes, and you know all the places where the cameras don't reach, and you know which managers care and which ones really don't notice. Whatever we do, whether at work or at home, whether for friends or for strangers, God wants us to recognize that we are working for Him and that the Master is coming soon. So how will we use the opportunities He sets before us? Will we use them to show our faith in the Lord, our love for our King, or will we use them to fulfill the passions of the flesh? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. May the Lord lead us to serve Him in everything we do, at home and abroad, with friends and with family, with the church and with strangers. May He lead us to use every opportunity as an opportunity to serve our King and to show Him our love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for giving us, lowly slaves though we are, opportunities to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Enable us, Father, to recognize the privilege we have in being given opportunity to serve You. And we pray, Father, that You would so fill us with faith and so fill us with love that we would be eager to take up those opportunities in service to You. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. In recognition that the Master is coming, that the day in which every heart and every deed will be revealed is just over the horizon, let's stand and sing together number 370, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. offering this evening is for the Christian Education Fund. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, which enlightens us that we might understand not just you and your salvation, but all the world that you've made and our role in it. We pray that you would enable us to appreciate the importance of educating our children in the knowledge of your word and of your sovereignty. We pray that you would bless this offering, that it might be an encouragement to that end. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our offering song this evening is number 228. I love the Lord, the fount of life. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, 8, 9, and 10. Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.